Let us turn to Matthew chapter 25. We've reached a section in which our Lord Jesus is expounding the life of righteousness, the Beatitudes, the life of blessedness, those two glorious evidences of service and witness, salt and light, constitute the life of usefulness. Now he deals, right through almost to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, with aspects of the life of righteousness. And starting last Sunday and continuing for the next few Sundays, the Lord Jesus brings into his thinking and application some of the problems that we have to face in living out this righteousness of the indwelling Savior by the power of the Spirit. And this morning's subject is the problem of unbridled lust. Look again with me then at verses 27 down to 30. The life of righteousness is not only the answer to unholy anger, which we considered in our last study, it is the supreme answer to the problem of unbridled lust. So Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And in his epistle, James adds these amazing words, which are so relevant. We heard them in our solo just now. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Our concern for a life of holiness will be largely motivated by our conception of sin. If the world has lost its sensibility to sin, with falling morals, with lowered standards, I am sorry and lament to have to say that this same kind of thing has made its own incursions into the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the world outside has lost its sense of sin, so has the Church. And we need to learn afresh God's view of sin, God's condemnation of sin. And so it's not surprising that in this whole theme of the life of righteousness, holiness, the Lord Jesus brings right across his thinking and application the subject to which I draw your attention here this morning. And with chastened spirits and with all defenses down, preacher and people alike, let us listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say to us this morning. Presently we're going to gather around the table of our Lord. And if we understand 1 Corinthians 11 at all, especially those closing verses, we must recall the words of the apostle, "Let every man examine himself, so let him eat." Very well then, let us look at this passage together and consider these verses. Of the various manifestations of sin with which our Lord is concerned in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Master elects to speak on the breaking of the seventh commandment here, or what we call adultery, Exodus 20:14. But let me hasten to add, in the context of the great city in which we live, and in the climate of life in which we serve our Master today, that adultery is only one form of the whole bent of a man's nature who doesn't know the victorious Christ mastering and mortifying sin in his mortal body. We're facing today an hour where we could say just as much about fornication as we can about adultery. We could say just as much on homosexuality, one of the biggest menaces and evils in our city at this hour. And not only in our city, but in our churches at this hour. A sin which is eating at the very heart and vitality of men and women who are in high positions, who are known as celebrities, and somehow or other can get away with it simply because of what they say and what they do and who they are, but is nonetheless a cancerous sin that is eating into our society. The same thing could be said about addicts and dope purveyors who are seeking to infiltrate our schools and take the young minds of boys and girls and dope them so as to produce the generation of tomorrow below par. God have mercy upon us. And God calls the sensitivity of the church to rise in the power of the Holy Ghost in protest against this thing. God make us holy men and women. And so in order to illustrate the meaning, menace, and mortification of sin, let us look a little closer at the meaning of sin, the menace of sin, and the mortification of sin, as the teaching of our Lord indicates here. First of all, then, the meaning of sin. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. A careful examination of these two verses leads us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus viewed sin as twofold. And what he said then abides today. He viewed sin, first of all, as willful transgression. Now, young people and older ones here, let's get hold of this doctrine. Let it go deep into our souls until it becomes a guiding principle in our living. Sin, in the first instance, is willful transgression. The seventh commandment was still binding. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, our Lord Jesus was not abrogating the law, he was underlining the law. Already he had said, and we've spoken on it in this very passage, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to carry them through to fulfillment and implementation. I repeat, as we've already seen in this study, the law, in its moral sense, is still binding upon us. When Jesus came and fulfilled the law in himself, he took the law and the broken law as well. And at Calvary, in that mysterious way, he lifted the condemnation of the law from those who believe in Jesus Christ. But in no way did he take away the obligation of the law. By the Holy Spirit, that law is still to be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Bible teaches conclusively that any believer who violates the revealed will of God commits willful transgression. This can be viewed in two ways, the sin of commission, and secondly, the sin of omission. The sin of commission is taught in 1 John 3:4. In his epistle, John says, sin is the transgression of the law. I repeat again, this means any violation of the revealed will of God constitutes willful transgression. It doesn't matter how God reveals that will, it may be through a sermon, through your own quiet time, or through the pressure of even the legal demand of the city in which you live. But if it's willful transgression, my friend, you have sinned the sin of commission. But there is also the sin of omission. James puts it, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is failure to do the things that we know to be good. So many people imagine that because they haven't consciously transgressed a command, they have therefore not sinned. But failure to do good positively, failure to go through with something you know to be right, it may be protesting against fornication, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, or any of these other sins. Failure to do that as a church, failure to do that as a Christian, is to sin. Just as seriously, it's the sin of omission. And the sin of omission and the sin of commission constitute willful transgression. Now, there is a sense in which the scribes and Pharisees went that way with the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't refute the idea of willful transgression. Indeed, if you study your Old Testament, and indeed even the days in which Jesus lived, they took a very serious view of the sin of adultery. To them, that sin demanded death, and they would quote Leviticus in support of it. You remember when the woman was dragged into the presence of the Savior on one occasion, taken in the very act of adultery, they said she should die. Moses said it in the law, what sayest thou? They went that far with our Lord. But Jesus was coming to a deeper understanding in terms of his ministry and application to his disciples of this principle, that sin is not only willful transgression, sin is also lustful intention. Sin is not only the overt act of saying something and doing something so that other people are aware of it. Sin is just as seriously the thought of the heart. So it's not only willful transgression, it is lustful intention. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. This is where the relevance and searchingness of the Lord's teaching comes home to all our hearts. And there isn't one of us here this morning, preacher or people alike, who won't pause, if you're open at all to what God is saying, to search your own heart as to whether or not you have sinned in this respect. It is important, of course, to point out here, for the sake of all our young folk, that what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here is not the natural, normal desire of human instinct and nature. The Lord Jesus isn't condemning the holy and happy and healthy relationship of a man and a woman who are married in the name of the Lord and who are enjoying the glorious estate of a God-instituted matrimony. But he is speaking of the intention of evil hearts. He is speaking of the man who thinks evil in his heart. That's the whole meaning of that word looketh. The word looketh in our text is not a momentary glance, but the lingering look which deliberately lusts after sin. The word of God warns us that the thought of foolishness is sin. Proverbs 24:9. And again, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When a man in his heart lusts after that which is utterly outside of the will of God for him, he knows it. He knows it's willful transgression. He knows it's lustful intention. And he lays hold of it with his mind and his heart, and it conceives within him. It is sin. Let us honestly, before God this morning, search our hearts in relation to this revelation of truth. Only thus shall we have a true conception of the utter depravity of our fallen natures and of the potential evil of which we're capable. Indeed, only then shall we long for cleansing, for victory, for holiness. One look at my depraved nature and I'm cast on the Lord as never before. Indeed, all week I've been throwing myself upon the cross, upon the efficacy of the atoning blood, on the victory of my risen Savior, as I've looked into the Word of God and pondered these tremendous things of which Jesus is speaking here. The Apostle Paul passed through this experience when the Spirit of God interpreted to him the deeper meaning of a commandment he reckoned he had never broken. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. He says, as touching the law of righteousness, I am blameless. Read it in Philippians. But then a moment came into his life when the Spirit of God showed him that to covet is not something which is merely overt, going and taking somebody's belongings or property. It's something that can happen even without stretching out the hand to partake or to appropriate. It is something of the heart. And the moment the Spirit of God showed him the deeper meaning of this sin of coveting, and he knew that in his heart he had already coveted, he declared, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I faced, he said, was something which was ordained to death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It was the discovery of his depraved nature that drove him to seek in Christ, by the indwelling Spirit, the victory that is available to all true believers. Only then could he say in chapter 8 of Romans, the law of life, by the Holy Ghost, in the Spirit, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is why Paul hated sin with all his soul. He loathed the very thought of sin. And the psalmist could declare, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Thus we've seen that the Bible view of sin is that it's willful transgression, but just as seriously, lustful intention. But let us hurry on to say another word concerning the menace of sin. Jesus said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. So long as we're in the body, young or old here this morning, we are threatened constantly, but why, by what I'm calling the menace of sin. While the believer is taught the glorious possibility of victory, it's possible for you, my brother, you, my sister, young person, to leave this holy house this morning, even after breaking the bread and drinking of the wine, and to be brought under the power and menace of sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach eradication of sin. Nowhere does the Bible teach the eradication of sin. Sin is dormant in us, even if not dominant, right through to the end of the journey. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And although I'm going to speak in a moment on the mortification of sin, that is not the eradication of sin. Sin will ever be with us, and therefore because sin is in us until the day of our final redemption, there is the possibility at any moment that eye or hand or life can fall under the menace and threat and power of sin. Let me illustrate it from the very text we're dealing with. Jesus speaks in these verses of the menace of sin in a threefold way. He speaks of what I'm calling the fascinating power of sin. The fascinating power of sin. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. This is what John calls the lust of the eye. Whether young or old, men and women will always find that sin has a fascinating power. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the pleasures of sin. The unbeliever finds these pleasures of sin seductive and alluring, but so does the carnal believer. Inasmuch as I still have the Adamic nature within me, and so have you, it is possible that at a given moment of unguarded watchfulness, when the Holy Spirit isn't dominant in the life, the old nature can revive and can respond to the fascinating power of sin. Think of the many things that are designed in our own city, right here in New York, to excite and stimulate the desire to sin. We have it in our books. We have it in our films. We have it in our plays. We have it even in our advertisements. All methods of the enemy, fascinating methods of the enemy, calculated to awaken lustful intentions and lead to acts of sin. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, said Jesus Christ. The eye is a precious gift of God, but if unguarded, can lead at once to sin. Think, for instance, of three people in the Bible that I've jotted down here. Think of Eve, who even in the atmosphere of paradise and in the state of innocence was tempted through eye gate. We read from the Word of God that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she sinned. Think of Achan, who despite the warning of God given about the spoils of Jericho, fell through the lust of the eyes. And we read, indeed I have sinned against the Lord when I saw the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment, I saw and I took. Think of David, who in a moment of weakness walked upon the roof of the king's house and saw a woman washing herself. And the scripture says, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent messengers and took her. And he sinned miserably. He never rubbed the scar of that out of his life, and it'll ever be in glory. The scar of unfaithfulness, forgiven, but still a scar. Such is the fascination of sin. God keep our eyes, God keep my eyes, God keep your eyes ever focused on the Lord Jesus in our walk, in our work, and in our witness in this seductive and tempting world in which we live. But there is also the actuating power of sin. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 30. Here is the lust of the flesh. The hand is the appropriating faculty. And in the foregoing illustrations, you see how the eye stirred the heart each time, and then the hand took. What goes in at eye gate stirs up the heart, and then the appropriating faculty, the hand, takes hold of that which is forbidden. The Jewish rabbis well knew the way in which the hands and the heart and the eyes were linked together. They had sayings to express them. One of them reads this way, the eyes and the hands are the brokers of sin. Another saying was, eye and heart are the handmaidens of sin. But the menace of sin is not only revealed in the fascinating power of sin and the actuating power of sin, but in the third place, the dominating power of sin. Twice over in this passage, will you notice, Jesus speaks of the whole body cast into hell. The whole body cast into hell. This is the pride of life. When the devil succeeds through eye gate and heart and hand to invade the life with sin, the entire body is brought under the power of hell itself. The devil has conquered. He has enthroned sin. And now the entire body is dominated by sin. I believe this is what Paul is thinking of when he warns his readers at Rome in this language. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should fulfill the lusts thereof. And the devil will set any trap and all traps to catch Christian people in his attempt to dominate that life of yours with sin and bring you into destruction. In this connection, it's interesting to discover that the word offend here, the word offend in our text used twice, literally means bait stick, used in a trap. Quoting that scholar, Dr. William Barclay, I see this. It was the stick or arm on which the bait was fixed and which operated the trap to catch the animal lured to its own destruction. So the word came to mean anything which causes a man's destruction. Behind it there are two pictures, says Dr. Barclay. First, there is the picture of a hidden stone in the path against which a man may stumble, or a cord stretched across the path deliberately put there to make a man trip. Second, there is the picture of a pit dug in the ground, deceptively covered over with a thin layer of branches or of turf, and so arranged that when the unwary traveler set his foot on it, he was immediately thrown into the pit. The scandalon, and the Greek, the scandalon, the stumbling block, is something which trips a man up, something which sends him crashing to destruction, something which lures him into his own ruin. This is the word offense. Oh, how subtle is the enemy of souls. How he would like, through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, through the pride of life, to dominate human lives until the end is destruction. But thank God there is victory for the believer. And thank God that victory is taught us also in this very passage by deep and spiritual implications. Jesus said, speaking of the mortification of sin now, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. The Lord Jesus is here calling for absolute surgery. Master insists that there is nothing less than this disciplined act of surgery. And I want to interpret that in terms of something helpful for each of us here this morning. The mortification of sin necessitates, in the first place, the confession of sin's fascination. If thy right hand offend thee, cast it from thee. In the first instance, we must own up to God and tell God of that which fascinates us. That which fascinates me may not fascinate you, and that which fascinates you in the eye may not fascinate me. But God knows about it, and as costly as it is to do, we must come to God and say, O Lord, even though my flesh tells me that I have the right to use my eyes as I think, I want to confess to you that my eyes are a real difficulty in relation to this matter or that matter. Books we may have read, sordid newspaper reports that we may have studied, pictures that we've gazed upon, must be confessed. If we confess our sins, means if we agree with God that this is leading us into thoughtful sin, speaking or acting which is sinful, we must confess it. We mustn't quibble with God about it. We must own up to God that this thing is driving us to sin, alluring us to sin, seducing us to sin. Confess it before God. And when you call it sin in the presence of Almighty God, when you drag it into that light which is unapproachable, when it's blazing in the light of God, you'll never want to return to it. God says, confess it. Confess it. If we confess our sins, not sin, but sins, drag them into the presence of God. If it's lustful intention, tell him. If it's willful transgression, tell him. The way of victory is the way of confession and cleansing. But in the second place, I want you to notice that it involves not only the confession or the fascination of sin, but the crucifixion of sin actuation. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Paul uses similar language when he says in Romans 8:13, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Here is something which I know very well is dabbling in sin in my life. I am to drag it into the presence of God and confess it. And then I am to bring it under the mortifying power of the cross. And thank God I haven't to crucify myself. Crucifixion isn't a self-imposed death any more than Jesus could have crucified himself at Calvary's cross. Crucifixion is a death imposed by a power outside. And the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who takes the killing, mortifying, slaying power of the cross and brings it to bear upon sin's actuation. And as the cross, with all its killing power, is brought to bear upon that in my life which is leading me to sin, thank God it's cancelled out. Thank God sin goes back to its place of death and is held there by the dominating power of the Holy Spirit, and the evil and the harm which would have come through is nullified and cancelled out. The sepsis which would have come through my life to spoil my life or my brother's life is nullified and cancelled out. The memory of what I would have done remains to humble me, but thank God the evil is done away with. With this crucifixion of sin's actuation, there must be finally the control of sin's domination. And not that the whole body should be cast into hell, says the Lord Jesus by way of warning. We have seen already that the purpose of Satan is that ultimately he should drag us right down, as it were, to hell. But Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. This means that in the final analysis, you and I have the final word as to whether or not sin reigns in our body. If we're desirous of the life of righteousness and victory, then we can determine the control of sin's domination. In other words, we can come to God and we can say, oh Lord, I am determined that I'm going to walk the life of purity. I've confessed sin's fascination. I've confessed sin's actuation. I brought this thing to the cross that thou wilt deal with it. Now, Lord, I will that my life should be lived in holiness. Therefore, there is a negative instruction. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Therefore, I'm going to starve the old and feed the new. Starve the old and feed the new. And I'm not going to allow anything to come into my reading, my thinking, my speaking, or anything else that's calculated to give me an opportunity to sin. And so far as the positive side is concerned, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in me guarantees victory all along the line if I determine that he's going to reign in my life. There is much more that I could say, but our time is over. All I want this morning to emphasize is this, that if God has spoken to you on the meaning of sin and the menace, oh, seek the mortification of sin by confession, by crucifixion, and by the control of the Spirit in your life, that you may live victoriously for him. Let us pray. Before our concluding prayer, the choral response, and then the brief interlude that will take place before we gather around the table of our Lord to remember him in his passion, to remember him in the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, I would that we just spend another moment or two examining ourselves, lest we eat unworthily. And then I want to introduce, at this family gathering, on this first occasion, we've decided to do it, and forthwith on all communion Sundays, a mention of at least two missionaries whom we'll feature, just very briefly, in order that the larger congregation of our church may always and ever be aware of our missionary responsibilities and our missionary privilege. But first of all, I just want to say a closing word, a sentence or two about the message which I've shared with you. Our system of signals was out of commission this morning, and it was very difficult to know just how to time the message while we're on the air. My prayer is that the burden that's been on my heart to get this word across, perhaps one of the most needed words in our own beloved church, one of the greatest needed words in the churches that are represented by our listening, and certainly a needed word in the city, needed word in my own heart. It's amazing how, beloved, we can walk amidst the defilement and murk and sin of a great city and become so used to seeing things, so used to hearing things, so used to saying things, that very soon our sensibility of sin, as we were singing in that hymn, that earlier hymn, I want a principle within of godly fear, a sensibility of sin, seems to be something which is discarded, no longer applies to the life. I talked about the meaning of sin and willful transgression, lustful intention, how the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust of the flesh can bring us right down in its fascinating, actuating, dominating power. And you can fall just as David did. And you can fall just as Achan did. And you can fall just as Eve did. And so can I. Because of the menace of sin, I wanted to get over with all my heart what Jesus talks about in terms of the mortification of sin. Listen to his language again. Pluck out, cut off, cast from you. And I mentioned that we've got to bring this in confession and confess to the Lord that there are certain things which fascinate us. Therefore, Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, guard my eyes. And by that spiritual radar, guide me past those things. Alert me to the possibility of looking where I shouldn't look and conceiving lust and lust conceiving sin. Then the crucifixion of the actuations of sin, bringing those very acts as I conceive them in my mind, even though I've actually not stretched out my hand to perform, and bringing them under the power of the killing cross. And thank God again, I haven't to crucify myself. The Holy Spirit applies that killing, mighty force of the cross to the emerging self and flesh that would sin. Thank God he nullifies and cancels out the power of sin. He renders, as Romans 6 puts it, he renders the body of sin inoperative. Or to put it in a literal translation, puts it out of business. And then I said, this matter of the control of the domination of sin. And by way of simple outline, I just want to quote again something I had to hurry over. If we confess sin's fascination and crucify sin's actuation, we can control sin's domination by obedience to the negative as well as the positive instruction of the word. Here is the negative instruction. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know what best constitutes the feeding of your old nature. Cut it out. Have nothing to do with it. Feed the new nature. Starve the old. Feed the new nature. Starve the old, until the old nature becomes so weak and inoperative it can't hardly lift its head. Now, it may involve tremendous discipline, but determined to go through with God, he'll give you the enabling. Paul uses a word I can't get to the bottom of. I've looked it up in my Greek lexicon, and this is what it says. Paul says, I keep my body. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the great man of the first century, who outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is possibly the greatest influence for Christianity the world has ever known. Paul says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway, a dacimoth, disapproved. And I've looked at that word, and we're told that the words in the original indicate that Paul was prepared to bully his body until he was black and blue in order to keep it in subjection. The same idea is implied in many injunctions in the New Testament, like this one, for instance, abstain from every appearance of evil. Revised version, every appearance of evil. So much then for the negative instruction. The positive one, and this is what I want to share with you young people especially, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To know the conscious, constant fullness of the Holy Ghost in your life is the secret of possessing our bodies in sanctification and honor. How can a man walk with God and flirt with sin at the same time? Or to change the figure of speech, How can we regard our bodies as the temples of the Holy Ghost, in whom the Spirit Himself dwells, and at the same time defile those temples by unbridled lust? So you see, we can control sin's domination by fulfilling the laws of victory both negatively and positively. Refusing to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I don't care what it costs. Even if it means to pummeling your body to black and blue, says Paul. And then walking in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit so to dominate my life consciously and continuously that every moment, fascination, actuation, or domination of sin passes me. The Spirit checks, is grieved within, is quenched. And by his mighty, mighty use of the killing power of the cross, brings him to death and move on in victory. In concluding, I cannot fail to point out, beloved, that we're living in an age when the meaning of sin is rationalized, when the menace of sin is glamorized, and when the mortification of sin is ostracized. And men in our churches, in our schools, in our colleges, are standing up and saying to young people, don't bother about it. We're living in this age. It's the done thing. And they are conforming to the philosophy of double standards, relative living, so that the absolute standards of God are no longer binding. I can live as I like, so long as I can get away with it. How these men can blind their eyes to the throne of God and the final judgment seat of Christ, I just don't understand. This is why unbridled lust and illicit relationships are commonplace, even without fear of the reaction of society. One of the most distinguished men of our time has put it this way: a young man or a young lady with a record of sexual purity and chastity is somewhat an exception today. In his article, The Disappearance of Don Juan, Henry A. Grunwald says, what the moral indignation of three centuries could not achieve, our own age has done. The Don is dead, not because we are too puritanical for him, but because we're too licentious. Oh, that God would give us a holy horror of sin in every form until we're driven to the cross of death to sin. And then to our glorious living Lord for victory day by day. And hallelujah, there's victory. Only thus shall we live the life of righteousness which God has ordained for you, my beloved, and for me. Now I want to shake hands with you this morning and identify myself with you and say, beloved, here at Calvary, and you loving friends of Calvary too, let's stand together with holding hands in fellowship, that we shall raise a testimony here right in New York to say, it is possible to live in victory, even in New York. And that there is no temptation now that wasn't true of the Greek world and the Roman city when Paul wrote these words, and if victory was possible then, it's possible now. And we want to live holy lives unto our glorious Lord. That's my burden, and I felt I should give you that postscript.